Good morning. So this fall, if you haven't been around, we are walking through the first three chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 3. And what we're doing is we're developing the foundations of a Christian worldview. And so the last couple weeks I've been talking about the idea of a worldview and arguing that every human being, whether Christian or not, has some worldview, has some view of the world, the way they see things. And every person, every worldview has to answer just basic questions like, who are we? Why are we here? What's gone wrong, if anything's gone wrong? What's the solution? Is there a God? Those big picture questions. And so that's really what we're doing, especially in chapter one, is we're looking at the way that the Bible answers those big picture questions. So week one, we asked the question, who is God? And of course, the answer was, he is the creator of everything that exists. And we looked at the fact that he is an all-powerful creator, he is a creative creator, and he is a good creator. And then last week we looked at, okay, what is this place we're in? What is this creation? And we looked at two ideas. First, it is not God. It's just stuff he made, so it is not to be worshipped as God. And yet, he created it, and he created it good. And so we can enjoy it and celebrate the life that we get to live in it. So this morning we turn to ourselves, to humanity, and ask the basic question, who are we? What is a human being, and why are we here? Okay? Who are we, and why are we here? And those short verses answer those two basic questions. So before we look at the Bible's answer, and again, a lot of this is very foundational stuff. I recognize most of you know the answers to all these things, but I think it's just good to remind ourselves and to explore it a little more deeply. But before we look at the Bible's answer to that question, let's just acknowledge every worldview has to answer that question. Who are we and why are we here? So I want you just to think in your own mind about some of the different ways that people answer that question. Okay, you've got the secular world, maybe the secular atheistic world. Who are we? What is a human being? They would say we are the most advanced organism that evolution has produced to date, right? Why are we here? We're here because natural selection brought us here, and we'll probably bring along some other organism that is more advanced than us millions of years from now if the Earth continues to exist for that long. You've got Eastern religions that we talked a little bit about last week. Who are we? Well, we are all a part of this universal cosmic being force that we can kind of call God, not in a personal way, but we're part of this universal essence. And why are we here? Well, we're here actually to try to escape our individuality, our individual needs and desires, and to merge again with that universal godness. That's the purpose. And maybe it'll take several lifetimes to finally do that, but that's the goal. Or we have just, you know, I was thinking this week of the common messages that our culture, the consumeristic culture, is pushing on us all day long through advertising. Who are we? They want us to think you are someone with drives and urges that need to be met because you're worth it and you deserve it. So what is a human being? A human being is a consumer. And why are we here? We are here to consume, to eat, to drink, to upgrade, to download, to whatever. Right? Life, liberty, the pursuit of possessions. That's why we're here. Right? What's the Bible's answer to these questions? Who are we and why are we here? I want to look at the answer to those two questions. Again, very basic, and then a couple obvious implications. This is very low-hanging fruit stuff this morning, but it's important. So let's look first at that question, who are we? We get the answer, of course, verse 26 and 27, the answer, the Bible's answer to who are we, what's a human being, we are creatures made in the image of God, right? We are not God, we are creatures, but we're creatures made in God's own image. And if you read all of Genesis 1, scholars will tell us the whole thing is structured to really bring us to the point of the creation of humanity in day 6, that the whole thing is building up to this point. And then once you get to verse 26, everything really slows down. The author slows us down to focus in on what's happening in these verses. And the first way he does that is by getting us inside God's own inner dialogue. Look at verse 26. Then God said, and you hear God considering something, talking with himself, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. So you have this is the first time the creator has stepped back and sort of deliberated about something. Usually he just says, let there be light, and there's light. But for the first time, it's like you get insight into God's own dialogue with himself. And of course, Christians see in the let us, we see a reference to the Trinity that's obviously not fully formed here, but that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But what you have is God slowing down and considering this wild idea, okay? And I want you to think of it as a wild idea. Let's make something that's like us. And then in verse 27, you get the first poem in the Bible, and it's just a one-verse poem, but it's probably, in your Bible, it's probably set apart to show that it's poetic. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the author is first saying, God dreamed up this idea, and then he did it, and he's repeating it. Created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him. And then, of course, both genders are included in the image of God. But through repetition, through poetry, through slowing us down, the author wants us to see this is a really wild and amazing idea and thing that God did. He created human beings, male and female, in his own image. Now, the question, of course, is what does that mean? The word in verse 26, you get the word image, let us make man in our image. That word in the Old Testament is usually used to describe some solid or physical representation of something, okay? So I want you to think of the other religions of that day. You know, they created idols, right? You carve out of stone or wood an idol of a bull or some animal, and that is a physical representation of some god that you serve. You with me? Yep. And essentially, that is what God did with a human being. He said, let's make a creature that is a physical representation of who I am. I'm the invisible spiritual God, but I'm going to make a physical representation of me. That's the word image. And then the other word in verse 26 is the word in our likeness. And all that word means is exactly what it sounds like. Let's make something that is like us, that resembles us, that is similar to us. So together, what God is saying is, let's make a concrete, physical creature that is our representation, that is some way like us. And scholars debate, what is it exactly in us that is like God, right? And my take is, there's not one specific thing, but it's all the things that make us different than all the other animals out there. So we can think of things like, well, we have rationality, right? We are able to reason and think in ways that no other creature can, that makes us like God. We are moral beings, capable of doing good and bad, right? When dogs bite people, we don't send them to jail because we don't think they have morality, right? We are relational beings in a way that is distinct from all the other creatures. We're creative beings. We have the capacity, like God the Creator, to create beautiful things that none of the other creatures do. Some other people talk about that we have a soul that is different from all the other animals. And of course, all this makes us capable of having a relationship with our Creator that is very distinct and different from everyone else. So God had this idea that's a crazy idea. I'm going to make creatures that are like myself. And I find that really interesting. You know, last week we talked about the distinction between the creator and the creation. You remember the second commandment? God says, I don't want you to make any physical idols that represent, you know, things in creation and worship them, because I'm the creator and they are the creation. Never get that messed up. Well, God himself has chosen to make one image, one physical image that is like him, and it is human beings. That the way God is imaged in the world is through humanness. And it's a pretty staggering idea. I know it's very basic, but pretty staggering. And practically speaking, of course, the Christian worldview starts by looking at a human being and seeing the utter dignity and worth and value of every human being just by nature of what they are as a human being created in the image of God. And that means that every human life is precious and valuable and even sacred in the right sense of that word. So I want you just to take a minute, and I'm going to ask you to do something slightly awkward, but I just want you to look around at the faces around you, okay? Turn your head, look around, okay? Smile at each other, make faces at each other, okay? keep looking. I'm looking at a bunch of creatures who bear the image of God, and you are too. We are looking at God-like creatures that have inherent value and dignity and worth. Yeah, they're messed up and broken and messy now, right? The fall has happened. But you all bear God's image, and I bear God's image. It's a staggering proposition about who we are as human beings. Okay? So, that's the first idea. We are creatures made in God's image. That's what we are. And why are we here? Well, you get the answer to that in verse 28. Take a look. So he makes humanity's image, and he says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Why are we here? We are here to fill God's earth with God's image. That's our purpose, to go out and fill God's earth with God's image. We're here, that is, to rule, right? To rule over God's creation as God's physical representations, representatives. And again, I find this fascinating. If I were God, I would have created creation and said, I'm going to rule over the creation I created. But instead, God says, I'm going to create a creation, and then I'm going to create creatures who are like me, and I'm going to entrust my rule over this creation to them. And of course, the idea would be they would do that in dependence on me, and they would do that with the love and the courage and the wisdom and the humility that represents my own character. But rather than rule directly, he says, I'm going to create creatures, and I'm going to rule through them. They're going to rule as my physical representatives. And my thought is this: God's ultimate purpose for the creation is that his glory, his perfection, his glory would fill the entire creation. And the way that was going to happen is by creating image bearers who would fill the earth with his image and rule in such a way that they would represent him in the creation so that God's glory covered the entire creation. Okay? That is why we were created. That's our destiny and purpose according to Genesis 1, to rule, to subdue God's creation. And to that ruling idea and subduing, I think there's maybe two ways that we can look at that. I think one is to look at it just in the plain sense of the actual earth, right? The actual created earth and land that God gave us, that we're to subdue that. If you look again, that word, fill the earth and subdue the earth. Okay, that word subdue, it to me, that implies that the earth was in some state where it needed to be subdued. It was in maybe some uncultivated state where it needed to be tamed. It needed to be worked. It needed someone to rule over it. So I want to take you to chapter 2 for a second. I want to show you how I see these two chapters being connected. So to this idea of the physical land we're supposed to rule over. If you go to chapter 2 in the creation of Adam and Eve, if you go to verse 4, my take is that chapter 1 basically gives us the big picture account of creation. Chapter 2 narrows in on really day 6 in the creation of humanity. It gives us more detail. So just try to follow this for a second. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. You're with me? Verse 4? When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord, there's so much debate about those verses, by the way. We might get into that in a couple weeks. Verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, verse 8 is where I want to focus. Now, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. So it seems to me that there's some uncultivated land on earth, and there's dust there, and God, out of that land, takes the dust and forms the human being, Adam, right? And then somewhere in the world, he plants a garden in the east in Eden, and it says he takes the man, and he puts the man into the garden. So he creates him outside of the garden in the dust, and then he puts him in this beautiful garden. And if you jump to verse 15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Okay? So he puts them in a nice garden, and his purpose is first to work it, or another word would be to cultivate it, to be a gardener, right? So apparently even Eden needed a human to garden it. Okay? Crops weren't just going to grow perfectly in rows all by themselves, right? Things still needed to be shaped, and no other animal was going to do that. So he puts them there to cultivate the garden, and also it says to take care of it, or another word might be to guard it, to keep it. We all know that in chapter 3, a snake is going to come. This garden needed to be guarded from the snake, and Adam didn't do a very good job of that, right? So Adam and Eve are placed in the garden to cultivate the garden and to guard it. So if I'm putting chapter 1 and chapter 2 together. Chapter 1 says, go out and fill the whole earth, right, and subdue it. Chapter 2 says, I put you in this garden to work it, to cultivate it. So the way I put those two things together, my sense is this. God's plan was that Adam and Eve would start from Eden and cultivate it. And the purpose that God has is that humanity would spread Eden to the entire earth. Okay? Because the whole earth wasn't cultivated like that. So they were supposed to start from this garden and work their way out and fill the whole earth so that they ruled and subdued the actual land. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? Okay? So I think in a very just basic, literal way, we were intended to fill the earth and cultivate, be the gardeners of the actual physical earth. Now, I think a lot of scholars, and I think this is very appropriate, they'd say this doesn't just have implications for gardeners, okay, and for our relationship with the land, but it really has implications for all of our human endeavors, for not just gardening and agriculture, but for all work that we do and all things we do, basically for all of human culture. And if you think of the connection between the word cultivate, right, which is what you do with land, and human culture, which is how we cultivate ideas and people and, you know, worlds. And so I think we can extend this to say that what God's plan was that we fill God's world, and in all the ways that we do things, we're supposed to fill it and rule over it and represent him in various ways. So obviously this has implications for agriculture, but I think it would also have implications for all things that we do in life, work and family and business and government. Okay, in all these ways, we were called to be God's representatives, to rule over his world with his character in mind. Are you still with me? Okay, so I think a fun thought experiment would just be, just imagine if the fall never happened and human culture perfectly reflected the glory of God as his image bearers lived out their lives. So imagine if, think about the arts, for instance, if human beings in the world of the arts, they took the raw materials of creation, like color and shape or sound, and they use those to create these beautiful works of art that express a worship of God and a joy of being in his world. We can imagine what the arts might look like if his image bearers did that. Or maybe the sciences. You have God's image bearers who just have this fundamental curiosity about his world and how he designed it and how it works, and beginning to discover those things. And as they do, they worship him more and more, and they're able to use some of their discoveries for the betterment of the world and for human flourishing. Or we can think of work. What if our work, and you can think of your job, went that way, that we were part of things that contributed to the common good, that provided goods and services that were for the betterment of human society, and people worked together in harmony in the context of work. That'd be a pretty amazing thing. Cities, what would it look like if cities were that? What would it look like if governments were like that? If you had rulers who ruled as image bearers with God's kindness and gentleness and humility, always as servants of the people that they're trying to organize and lead, okay? Kind of imagine this. So that's the big story. God's glory would fill the world because his image bearers are ruling over it as his representatives. Who are we? We're created in the image of God. Why were we created? We were created to rule, to fill God's earth with God's image. You with me? So things have gone slightly differently than that, right? I want to give a 1-minute crash course on the history of humanity, and then draw out some real practical implications. I know some of this feels a little bit maybe theoretical, but there's some real obvious questions to ask ourselves. So 1-minute crash course. Here's what happens in Genesis 3. These image bearers, beginning with Adam and Eve, okay? Rather than being content simply to bear his image. They wanted to be God. And they wanted to be their own gods. And they wanted to call the shots in their own lives. And so sin entered the world. And these image bearers now had hearts that were fundamentally twisted and distorted. And these broken image bearers then go out and fill the world. But instead of filling the world with the glory of God, they fill the world with sin and with pride and with violence and then with suffering, right? That's the situation we find ourselves in. And God's solution to this problem is, of course, the story of redemption, Jesus Christ. He sends his son into the world, right? Into the physical creation. He sends his son. And his son is what? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfectly, he perfectly reflects in a physical form who God is, of course, because he is God in the flesh. Hebrews 1 says it this way. He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his being. Broken, sinful human beings now represent God imperfectly, but he's a perfect representation of who God is. He is what we were all originally, in Genesis 1, designed to be. Perfect image bearers. Jesus is a perfect image bearer, a human being fully reflecting the character of God in his love, in his humility, in his courage, in his wisdom, in his gentleness, in his kindness, in his self-control. All of these qualities, Jesus himself is the perfect image bearer. And of course, he then comes as the image of God, and he comes and he dies on a cross for the sinfulness of all the other image bearers. And human beings now, rather than try to be God, when they see what he's done, they can surrender their lives to him. And when they do that, two things happen. One, and most importantly, they are forgiven all of their sin. They have forgiveness and grace. But number two, when they surrender themselves to the true image, what happens is he sends his spirit to live in their lives, and his spirit begins to transform them so that they begin to bear his image over time. He begins to restore the image of God that we were created for. This is how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians. As we behold the glory of the Lord, as we look to Jesus, who is the image of God, we, through the Spirit, are being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. So that's what a Christian is. It's a broken image bearer who has now surrendered their lives to Jesus, and Jesus now in the process of transforming them into his image, which is, of course, the image of God. And then with these converted image bearers, he gives them a call. And here it is. Sounds a lot like our passage today. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is Jesus speaking. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Okay? So a disciple is simply a little Jesus, right? It's someone who's learning to live and think and act the way Jesus does. Little image bearers. And he says, now, I want you to go, basically, fill the earth with my image. Go into all the nations and tell people about me so that the whole world is being filled with little me's, essentially. Mini-me's. I can go there. Right? That's the Christian story. And then, of course, these mini-me's are to go into all the aspects of their lives, at work and family and politics and arts, and begin to rule over those spheres as God would intend them. Right? There's my, that ended up being about a three-minute crash course on the history of the world. Does that make sense? Okay. So who are we? Creatures made in the image of God, and we were created to rule, to fill this earth with God's image. All right. Two questions to leave you with, very low-hanging fruit. Two questions for you to consider this week. First, connected with the image of God is the basic, simple question is, how are you treating people these days? As you look at your life, how are you treating the people in your life? And I would encourage you to try a thought experiment tomorrow, okay? Take Monday, and just a thought experiment would be this. Every time you encounter a human being, your thought experiment is to remind yourself, this is someone who is an image bearer. This is someone who is made in the image of the Creator, eternal God. And they're broken, they're sinful, they may be morally corrupt, but they are image bearers. What does that mean in terms of how I treat them? It's, of course, a call to give honor and care and dignity and respect to every human being. It's a call not to objectify people, to make them objects, to manipulate or use them for our own ends, because they have inherent worth by nature of what they are as human beings. So I would invite you to consider this week, who are the types of people that you just find really hard to love? Okay? What's the category of person that's just, it's really easy for you to put them in a category and just make them something less than human? Okay? And historically, there's always these people that exist in categories. Maybe it's a particular race. You know, there's this race and culture, I just, this is hard for me. Maybe it's a gender, or maybe it's a person who expresses their sexuality in a way that's very different than you would. Very easy just to objectify that kind of person. Maybe it's a person that's on the other end of the political spectrum, right? The flaming liberal or the staunch conservative. We just put them in a subhuman category. Maybe it's people on the opposite side of the socioeconomic spectrum. I know some people that very rich people are really hard to love for them, just very hard not to judge. Or maybe the opposite. Maybe it's the homeless person, right, that you encounter, and you don't even think of them as human. That's not a person, that's a homeless person, right? That homeless always gets attached to their identity. It's a homeless person. We don't ever call ourselves housed people, right? But it's a homeless person. Who are those people for you? You know, in history, there have always been categories of people that get pushed aside by society. And the church, Christians, for the most part, not always, but have always led the way historically in saying, no, these are human beings made in the image of God, and they deserve the same dignity and respect and worth that any human being does. So what it would look like for you, where you feel that, to go, no, this is a human being created God's image. And the other way to think of it is not just what's the category of person that you have a hard time with, but what are the types of situations in your life where you tend to objectify people rather than treat them as image bearers? So let me give you a couple. We're going to leave, and you're going to get in your car. And your car tends to be a situation where you objectify people, right? You're going to get on the 405 freeway, and someone's going to cut you off, and they are not a person, right? They are in your way. And so you're going to say all sorts of things. They'll never hear it, you know, but you're going to say all sorts of things to an image bearer. Well, what would it look like to treat them as people? I think work is a real obvious one for so many of us, where we tend to objectify people. People just become a task that we need them to do, right? Or an obstacle in our way. So what does it look like at work to do what we have to do, to be productive, but to remind ourselves, these are image bearers we're talking to, right? These are image bearers we're working with. Certainly, a computer is a place, right, where many of us are tempted to objectify, and I'm thinking of things like pornography, where the problem with things like pornography is not just that sex is a bad thing. The problem is what we do is we take an image bearer. We take someone who's made in the image of God, and that someone becomes merely an object of consumption, right? They lose their fundamental dignity and worth as an image bearer. We treat them as a mere object. So what are the situations where you're tempted to objectify people? What would it look like this week to go, no, I'm walking around amongst image bearers. They all are valuable simply by the nature of what they are and who they are. And how great would it be if the people in our lives looked at us and said, you know what? What I can say about you is this. I don't agree with everything you believe, but I can say this about you. You treat every single human being with dignity and respect and care. Wouldn't that be a great ministry? And our response would be, of course I do. They're made in the image of God. I love God. How can I not treat his people well? All right, so that's the first question. How are you treating people? And then finally, I won't spend as much time on this one, but to the second idea of our purpose to rule, I guess the question is, how are you ruling over the part of creation that God has entrusted to you? Okay? Every one of us has been given some part of God's creation, some aspect where we have authority, where we're in charge. And the question is, how are you doing that? Are you mindful of the way you're ruling over the little snippet of God's creation that He has entrusted to you? So, for instance, I think our jobs are a really obvious one. Our jobs are places where we have some level of authority and responsibility. And some of you in this room have a lot of authority. Some of you are, you know, you own your own business, your own company. And so the question is, how are you ruling over that business or company as God's image bearer? What kind of a company culture, there's that word culture again, right? We talk about the culture of an organization. What kind of a culture are you promoting? How are you treating your employees? What are the values that are driving your organization? Do they reflect in some way God and His values? And even if we're not, you know, running our own organizations, we all have some level of responsibility. And so even in this little pocket that I have control over this, maybe this huge organization that I'm part of, the part that's mine to play, how am I ruling over that? How am I treating the people in my sphere? What values are driving my work? And do they reflect the fact that I'm an image bearer? For some of you, maybe it's not your job. For some of us, maybe the home is the place where we feel like that's where I have the most authority. Now, with three girls, I'm rapidly losing authority. But what does it mean to see this space is a space that I have a sphere of authority over, that I get to, in some way, shape as an image bearer, and shape in a way that is going to bring glory to God? How can I, you know, love my kids? How can I love my spouse? Or even treat this physical space as a place so that God's glory is being manifest, is being shown, is being revealed in the little spheres that I have. Of course, you could look at neighborhood, whatever it is. But how are you ruling over the spheres of the creation that God has entrusted to you? And to think through that and to pray through that. God, what is it? How do you want me to go about this? As we do that, as image bearers, and now as disciples of Christ, the beauty is that in our own little ways, God's glory is filling His creation because His image bearers are loving one another and they're going out into His creation with the gifts that He's given and the creativity He's given so that He is revealed in His creation. Let's pray. Well, Lord, it is an amazing thing You did. It's an amazing, I think, experiment to create creatures that are like You. And would You give us eyes to see that this week? Give us eyes to see the people You put in our path this week, to see that they bear Your image, even as broken, sinful people. They bear Your image. Help us to see that in them, that we might love them, we might give them the respect and the dignity that comes from recognizing their relationship with You. And help us as we have these responsibilities in life that sometimes feel overwhelming. Come alongside us. Help us to be the rulers and the leaders that You designed. Even in a fallen world where now there's thorns and thistles and this thing doesn't work the way, it's not so easy anymore. But give us the courage, give us the wisdom, give us the humility to rule as You would have us rule, so that You might be seen more clearly in Your creation and in the people of Your creation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.